All right, there we go. We're underway. So let's do a little bit of review. We've finished with the inside of the tabernacle, and we've now moved outside. What do I do with my little pointer here? Oh, well, I'll use my alternative. There it is. We've moved outside to the altar of burnt offering, covered with brass or bronze or copper, whatever your translation says. Here's a rendering of it. Here we have the instruments used on the function of the altar. We've got the bars for carrying it, the horns depicting the presence and power of God. There's a grating here, all covered with bronze, speaking of judgment and also speaking of mercy. And we looked at the actual implements that the Temple Institute has put together for the altar in the Third Temple. Let's see if we can back up one here. This is the large fork for manipulating the sacrifices, the burning sacrifices. Here we have a copper or bronze shovel for dealing with the ashes, for clearing the altar of ashes and moving burning coals around. And then a silver shovel for dealing with the ashes as well. But then we talked about the grating on the altar. And some opinions from commentators see the grating in the center of the altar, like this drawing. Others see the grating projecting up from the bottom of the altar, like this design. Others sliding through a slot in the side of the altar. And some Jewish opinions, it is the ramp leading up to the altar and the ledge around the outside of the altar that allows a priest to walk around the altar and manipulate the sacrifices. Then we talked about the poles that were to be used to carry the altar, but we asked the question, how in the world can the rabbis justify interpreting the altar as 15 feet high when it's to be carried? But there's a better rendition of the altar with the carrying poles, the grate, the bronze, all of that. Then we saw that the altar, the hollow nature of the altar, let it be filled with earth. The hollow nature of the altar would keep it lighter weight. And Exodus 20:24 is normally interpreted as the interior fill of the altar. And the predominant opinion, the traditional understanding of the altar, is that a mound of earth would be raised up, and then the altar itself would be placed over that mound of earth. And, of course, the grate then would sit upon the mound of earth, and the wood and the sacrifices would be supported by the earth and burned upon the altar, something like that. Then we began to explore the importance of the blood of the sacrifice that was caught in the Mizrach and then poured out at the base of the altar or on the sides of the altar or on the horns of the altar, various different places. And we saw the importance of the blood lies in the fact that it's a symbol of life. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you, where? On the altar, to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So when the blood leaves the animal, it's proof that the animal has died. The animal dies a violent death. That blood is put in contact with the altar, signifying that the animal has been the substitute. And that whole idea is carried forward into Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Again, nothing new. The writer writes in verse 22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things were cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The life for life principle. Why? Because we learn in Isaiah 59:2 that our iniquities have made a separation between man and God. A holy God has nothing to do with sin, and so he is wholly separate from it. Again, symbolized by the veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. A thick, heavy barrier and separation that could not be transgressed by man. It had to be, the way into the Holy of Holies had to be opened by God alone. And the problem, of course, is that the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. A holy God is offended by sin, It not only offends him, but it destroys things. It'll destroy people. It'll destroy institutions like marriage. Sin is a horrible taskmaster, and God wants to do away with it. And those who sin deserve the death penalty in his sight. Again, that's the bad news, but there's good news there. There's a free gift of eternal life that's found in Messiah Yeshua. So before we go any further, let's pick it up on the top of page 60. Top of page 60, as we're looking at the significance of the altar. Point three here, we learn that justification occurred at the altar. This is a very, very important concept in the Bible, and we're going to take a look at that in a little more detail. But there were four steps involved in justification. Point A1. First of all, the substitute dies. Remember that exchange of life principle we talked about last week. Life for life. The life of the substitute in place of the life of the sinner. Point two, God's wrath against sin is now appeased. Again, because sin demands punishment. Sin demands punishment, and God is angry and wrathful at sin and the sinner. And so now, a punishment has been meted out. On to the substitute. Point three, God is now satisfied because justice has been done. He hasn't swept sin under the carpet. Justice has been done. We all realize that justice needs to be done when wrong occurs. And so, point four, since God is satisfied, reconciliation occurs. Point B, when reconciliation occurs between the sinner and God, God justifies the sinner. All right, so we need to ask the question, what is justification? It's a very good biblical term, and we need to be very clear on what it means. So drop down to point C on your outline. Point C, justification. Point C1, it is a legal term. It means, point two, to declare someone not guilty. You know, if you're taken to court for some reason and you're innocent, there's a great weight is lifted off your shoulders when the judge or the jury says, we find this person not guilty. That's the idea. Point D, it's at the altar, point D1, that this declaration not guilty is pronounced. Why? Point two, because that's where the substitute dies. The substitute dies near the altar. Point A, the substitute experiences the penalty for sin. The sacrifice's life in place of the sinner's life. And then the sinner is declared not guilty. That is the good news. I'm sure glad that God is willing to take upon himself the responsibility for sin. You know, notice God didn't dodge the issue. He personally took upon himself responsibility for the sin issue, and he provided the substitutionary sacrifice. He got involved, totally involved in the issue, and he's going to clear it up. So someday it'll be no more. Okay, now I want to, at this point, introduce you to the sacrificial system. We're going to take a first look at the sacrificial system. This is not going to be a detailed look at it. It's going to kind of be an overview, a generic look at it. But I just want to begin to familiarize you with all that's going on here. So I've got a couple of handouts for you. The first handout is a list of the sacrifices as they occurred throughout the Jewish calendar year. And you'll see that the daily sacrifices listed there, the weekly Sabbath sacrifices, the monthly new moon sacrifice, and then the sacrifices involved in festivals. And no, I have not added up how many animals died each year. But you can see from that list, one or two? Two. You can see from their list that there were a lot. A lot of animals exchanged their life for the sinner's life. Okay, everybody got one here? All set? Any extras back here? Okay. Anyone need extras? I got one here. Everybody doing okay? Anyone else need one here? Again, Azita, what? That deals with the sinner, I believe. Yeah, this is more detailed here. All right, everybody have a copy of the chart? Everybody got one? All right. This chart deals with all the sacrifices throughout the calendar year in the sacrificial system. So when you begin to understand how many animals lost their lives on account of sin, you begin to get an idea of the seriousness of sin.
Is there a proportionate volume of animals and blood in representation to the amount of represented sin that was dispensed with at the sacrificial format?
Well, yeah, there were.
What was the adjudication of the process?
I don't quite understand the question, but more sin means more sacrifices.
But in one proportion, it's another.
Well, one to one.
One to one.
As a person came, if more people came, they brought more sacrifices.
The totality of the sins of a person in the totality represented by one animal.
Or the
family. All their sins? I don't quite understand the question. Just a second, Roger. Let me get this handed out. Are you saying that, Roger, the only sacrifice that... Craig, here's a couple of charts for you. The only sacrifice that covered, like, the entire nation was Yom Kippur. But if you committed a sin in January, you would give a sacrifice. If you considered one in February, if you committed a sin in February, you were liable to bring a sacrifice. Twice in March. Okay, do you see what... Every day. You'd run out of animals.
You've got to bring a flock.
Exactly. Exactly. You begin to get the idea of how serious sin is. Sin needs to be atoned for. And it's internal. It's an internal thing. You see why the law? See why the law set it up that it's impossible to keep the law? I mean, if you take it seriously. Yeah, well, that one sin, one slaughter. Yeah. Okay, did everybody get a chart here? Everybody get a chart here? Any extras? And any extras here? Okay. All righty. I don't quite understand the question.
Does it speak of the wave offering and peace offering in the Old Testament?
Yeah. Yeah, that's listed there. Yeah, it's listed there. All righty. That I don't know. The key point between Cain and Abel is that Abel's sacrifice was made in faith. That's the key. Well, perhaps he received some revelation from God one-on-one. All right, you guys, okay, two more questions. Three more questions. Question.
Are we ever going to run out of animals?
Yeah.
No,
I'm
serious. I know.
Well, I suppose that's possible, but remember, there were great herds of cows and goats and lambs. They were raised in Israel in abundance. And we... Huh?
You can't go.
They weren't always. Okay, sometimes it's specified. Other times it's not. Okay. Now, let's not get into the details, you guys, okay? I just want to introduce you to this, please. We're going to get off track here if we start dealing with all kinds of details. Yeah, if you committed a sin and you understood you were guilty from that, you would want to bring an offering. Well, that's the problem. You begin to note the seriousness of this issue.
So they would bring a
Yeah, you note the seriousness of this issue. Yeah, if you take this seriously, you're in great trouble. You can't possibly offer enough lambs to atone for your sins. You can't possibly do it. There needs to be something better than this system. There needs to be an eternal and worthy innocent sacrifice. This system is weak and beggarly. Yeah. The God in his forbearance just covered over a person's sins. They weren't done away with. They were just covered over until Yeshua offered the truly efficacious sacrifice. Okay? You guys, I got to move. Okay, one more question.
They have all these animals, so they had plenty of meat, and yet in Numbers it talks about that they were grumbling, they didn't have meat to eat. So were the animals considered sacred just for the sacrifice?
Some were raised simply for sacrificial purposes, yes. Some were eaten in the fellowship offerings. Some were totally burnt up, yes. Okay, yeah, well, but anyway, I don't want to get into all this, you guys. I told you, I just want an overview of this, okay? But you're beginning to get the idea of how this system really doesn't work, and yet how horrible sin is in God's eyes. All right, let's move ahead to your second handout, and I want to move through the process, the procedure of the sacrifice. Let's imagine that you have committed some kind of a sin, you feel you're guilty for it, and you have to bring a sacrifice to the temple. Now again, this is just a generic overview. It's based simply on the opening verses of Leviticus chapter 1. We're not going to get into all the details at this point. We'll talk about this in more detail when we get to the consecration of the priests, and we look at the sacrifices they had to offer for their consecration. All right, the procedure of sacrifice. The first step is the bringing of the offering, bringing of the substitute. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. So this is the bringing of the substitute to the tabernacle. The second step is identification. Identification consists of leaning. The offerer would lean with his whole weight on the head of the sacrifice and confess the sin that he had committed. Leviticus 1:4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Now, the rabbis were we'll move on to that in just a second. Excuse me. Here is a traditional confession by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And I only put this up, and we're only going to read it because it's a sample of the type of confession that would be made leaning on the head of the substitute. And when you were to lean on the head of the substitute, you were to put force down there. You were to lean your whole weight on that animal. And the idea here is that this animal is being identified as my substitute. Okay, you're leaning all your weight on this animal. And then you would confess what you had done. And here is a sample. Again, this is only by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So your confession would be personal to what you did. But here's what the high priest said. O Lord, I have done wrong. I have transgressed. I have sinned before thee. I and my house, O Lord, forgive the wrongdoings, the transgressions, the sins which I have committed and transgressed and sinned before thee. I and my house. As it is written in the Torah of Moses, thy servant, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins? Shall ye be clean before the Lord? So there's a sample of what you might say. And here's an illustration of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, about ready to place his hands on his sacrificial bull. And you can see the men all around him are prostrating themselves because he's going to utter God's personal name. Jewish tradition states whenever God's personal name was uttered, anyone within hearing distance would go flat down on their face in reverence for God. Now, the rabbis were very specific about how you were to place your hands. Here's a drawing on how to place your hands on the bull. And again, you're to put all your weight on the head of that animal. What if it's a smaller animal, like a goat? Well, here again is the rabbinic opinion. You cross your hands over. Again, you put all your weight on the head of that animal, signifying, I'm identifying my substitute. And after identification with the substitute and confession of sin, the third step is the slaying of the substitute. Leviticus 1:5. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord. And here's an illustration of this young bull here being sacrificed. In our illustration, here is the knife, the razor-sharp knife that was drawn across the jugular vein of that animal, slicing the jugular vein. Death came instantly. The blood pressure in the brain is reduced to zero instantly. The animal doesn't feel anything. The knife is razor-sharp. He doesn't feel it as the jugular vein is cut and the lights go out, literally. This is not a cruel death. Just the lights go out. And over here, you can see the blood being caught in the mitzrach. The heart continued to pump, and so it pumped out of the jugular vein in a stream and was caught in the mitzrach. Now, don't think of the temple in romantic terms. The temple was not a pretty place. Sin is not a pretty issue. This would be a smelly, gory, unpleasant area. Question. Slaughterhouse.
It seems to me, Bob, that if the animal were meaningful to the person who owned the animal, whether it was bred or selected for this task, that they had a relationship with the animal and the animal did something to them, it would be a more difficult sacrifice.
Yeah, I'm sure most of the sacrifices were not that personal, but the Passover sacrifice certainly was, because that little year-old lamb was kept with the family from the 10th of Nisan to the 14th of Nisan, and you'd grow fond of it in those few days of inspecting it and having it live with you. So yeah, that sacrifice especially would be personal, okay? Sure.
Or just an animal that was just an animal.
Sure. Yeah, of course. Of course, yeah. All righty. So there is the sacrifice of the young bull. The next step, step four, would be the application of blood. Leviticus 1:5. And Aaron's sons and the priests shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And here again, you've seen that illustration. Here are the priests applying the blood, this to the Herodian altar. I don't have any illustrations of the tabernacle altar, but this is an illustration of the blood being applied to the Herodian altar, again signifying the substitute has died and its blood is poured out at the place of judgment. Judgment has fallen upon the innocent substitute. The next step is the processing of the sacrifice, Leviticus 1:6. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. So the sacrifices were processed. Here you can see a line of priests bringing the tamid, the daily offering, up to the Herodian altar. You can see the head of the sacrifice here and various limbs. And here we can see this priest processing these sacrifices here. These would be apparently sacrifices offered by individuals following the tamid, the daily morning sacrifice. And again, here's another illustration of a sacrifice being processed. The sixth step would be the burning of the sacrifice, Leviticus 1:7. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And again, this is an illustration of the Herodian altar. Here we have the ramp going up to that huge altar. And there is a priest arranging the pyre, the blazing flames that would consume the sacrifices. Continuing on in verses 8 and 9. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And so here, my final illustration, this man's sacrifice is now ascending to the Lord, a soothing aroma. Justice has been done for his transgression. This innocent sacrifice has had to die and bear the penalty for his transgression. So it's an incredibly incredibly graphic visual illustration of what's going on here, isn't it? Yes, question.
Have you ever heard of children or teenagers, their parents offering sacrifices for their sin? You never hear about that. It's men and women that bring sacrifices to the altar for their own sins. But what about their own children or their teenagers?
Well, anything like that. If a child sinned, was not old enough really to bring a sacrifice, Yom Kippur would cover that. Yom Kippur was the generic offering that covered everybody's sin no matter what. Everybody in Israel was associated with a blood offering in some manner. If they couldn't do it during the rest of the year, the Yom Kippur sacrifice sufficed. That kind of thing. All righty.
Hey, Bob, just a question.
Yes.
Sure.
Yes, yes. As people brought their offerings, they would, I don't know how long the line would be, but the priests had to be ready to...
So it's like the fire and the sweat that's going on.
Yeah, all the time. Yes. Yes, all the time. Wow. And the fire on the altar, remember, burned 24/7. Yeah. Okay, yes. Yes, women were... could bring the sacrifice. It's a generic statement. If any man, that's the word Adam, it's a generic statement. Men or women would bring sacrifices. Yeah. All righty, let's turn now to page 61 and the messianic significance of the altar. Point B, we've looked at the historical significance of the altar and now the messianic significance. Point B1, as we look at Yeshua, we see point A, He was the final and ultimate substitutionary sacrifice. All this is summed up in him. He is more valuable than all the animals in the world, okay, that ever existed and ever were. None of them could truly atone for sin because Yeshua was the Son of God. So point B, we learn in the Tanakh that he offered himself as the atoning sacrifice in the Nevi'im and the prophets. Write down Isaiah 53:10 by point B. Isaiah 53:10 by point B. We learn that the messianic person will offer himself as the atoning sacrifice. Isaiah 53:10, that very famous chapter, we read in the 10th verse, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. That's a reference to the messianic person, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. So Yeshua voluntarily stepped forward, so to speak, to take our punishment and die. But notice what the next phrase says. A guilt offering is killed, right? A sacrifice is killed. But what is the next phrase? He, the messianic person, will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. How can that happen if the messianic person's dead? What's the implication there? What's the implication there? Resurrection. There is your first hint that the messianic person will die and be resurrected. How can a dead person prolong his days? How can the Lord's will prosper in his hands if he's dead? Okay, resurrection is coming in view there. Resurrection is a good Old Testament concept. Daniel deals with it after Isaiah. Isaiah saw it in 700 B.C. Daniel deals with it in the intertestamental period very clearly. All right, point B1. This is a marked up moment. He satisfies God's wrath against sin. Point two is a marketive moment. Because he did it, God justifies us, the one who trusts in his work. The one who trusts in his work is justified. And if you want to see that in detail, read point three, Hebrews 9 and 10. That's a little too long, but we're going to look at Romans 3, 20 through 26, point four there. Actually, we're going to back up to verse 19. Here's an explanation of this principle. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. And I think you get an idea now how the law just couldn't do it. It's not there to save us. But now, that's a great transition. Look for those little transitions. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We've seen that. This is nothing new. It's in Tanakh. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus the Messiah for all those who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned, everybody, and fall short the glory of God. That's our problem. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Messiah Yeshua, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. He is the satisfaction. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. See how that? The sacrificial system was just a way for God to pass over the sins temporarily, until they could really, truly be removed by Yeshua himself. In the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's another paradox. How can you be just and pour out judgment for sin, and yet be the justifier, pour out mercy? How are you going to pour out judgment and mercy at the same time? It can't happen. But we did through Yeshua. We know the resolution. The substitute takes the punishment. The sinner goes free. All righty. I see that it's 10 minutes to 8. I've gone a little bit into your break. So we'll pick it up on point five after the break. You're only going to get a 10-minute break because you've asked too many questions. But we'll pick it up on point five. Notice that typo there. Put a Roman numeral 5 in there. And you come back in about 10 minutes when you hear the shofar. All right, we're underway again. Let's pick it up on page 61.5. We see that regarding the messianic significance of the altar, that Yeshua is that final and ultimate substitutionary sacrifice. Point five. Not only that, but Yeshua is the altar and the sacrifice. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 15. We have an altar, and that altar is the cross. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. But the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And I think you're beginning to see the awful cost of sin. And as Will pointed out to me, you know, it affected you. whether you raised lambs or animals or whether you had to buy them. There was an economic impact. There was, all kinds of implications of the sacrificial system that impacted you personally.
The economy of sin.
Yeah, the economy of sin. So we can give a sacrifice of praise now. Give thanks to his name that Yeshua has done it for us. And remember now, all of the sacrifices point to him because it's not just the sacrifices from the herd. You know, Leviticus 1:9, the next verse on down, when talking about the offering from the herd, the priest shall offer up some in smoke all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, an offering by fire and a soothing aroma to the Lord. That's the offering from the herd. But there was offerings from the flock, the goats and the sheep. In verse 13, the priest shall offer all of it and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. We drop down to verse 17, and here the offering is from the birds. If you were too poor to afford a bull or to afford a sheep, you could offer a pigeon. It had to be killed. And likewise, the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, on the wood which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire, of a soothing aroma to the Lord. So all levels of society in Israel were involved in the sacrificial system, rich or poor. And finally, we can summarize it all up in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. There Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as the Messiah also loved you and gave himself up for us." How did he give himself up for us? He was an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The very same wording that is used in Leviticus chapter 1 regarding the burnt offering is used of Yeshua here. He is an offering and a sacrifice that is a fragrant aroma to God because he deals with this sin issue completely. All righty, let's turn now to point 7 in the middle of the page. As we finish up this whole section, let's ask some questions of application. These are questions we need to ask of ourselves or of those who don't know the Messiah. Point A, the question we need to ask, is Yeshua your atoning sacrifice? Point 1, did he die for you? And by that entry, I want you to write down John 3:16. I want you to write down John 3:16 because John 3:16 is a great evangelism presentation. You don't need a lot of fancy stuff to present the gospel. All you need is John 3:16. You can use other stuff, that's fine. We don't, it'll work. But if you want a simple evangelism presentation, go to John 3:16. I've done this out at UCI, talking with the kids. You know, sometimes I'll say, let me show you the most famous verse in the Bible, and we'll just go through it word for word, and you can present the gospel there. It's all there. By the way, on request of the morning class, you will get all these slides next week, okay? All right. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The most famous verse in the Bible is a great evangelistic presentation. Everything is there. Let's start out with, for God. God is the subject. God is doing two things. For God so loved. This is the first action. He's expressing his love. This is the first action. He loved. Now, who is the object of his love? God so loved the world. That's everyone. Everyone that he has created. He loved the world. And John uses that term in his writings in that generic sense, that overriding sense of everybody. God so loved the world that he did something. The response of love. The response of love is to give something, to give a gift. This is action number two. Action one is to love. Action two is to give something. Provide a gift. What was the gift? The gift is his only begotten Son. The gift is Yeshua himself. And then we come to a great word, the word that, a very simple little word, but it begins to explain to us, it's a transition to the reason why. Why would God give a gift, such an important gift and a valuable gift? Well, the reason why is so something would happen. The gift is given to whoever. He gave his only begotten son, that whoever. Now, this word whoever is parallel to the word world. It really defines the word world. The gift is available potentially to everyone. It's offered to everyone. Everyone out there. The world. We move on to the next word, which is the recipient's response. What is the responsible decision that the recipient has to make? The recipient has to believe. I think believe is a rather poor translation of the Greek word there. The Greek word there really emphasizes trust. But you'll see the word belief or faith in most translations, but the best translation is the word trust. That whoever trusts, this is a very personal word, it indicates that we have to go beyond intellectual assent. You know, intellectual assent is just affirming that something existed. You know, I can intellectually assent to Adolf Hitler. I believe he existed, but I don't trust him. The demons intellectually assent to Yeshua. They know who he is. They know what's going to happen, but they still rebel against him. So we're talking here about trust, something that goes beyond intellectual assent. It includes changing your mind. That's known as repentance in the Scripture. You change your mind about trusting yourself, and you turn your attention to trusting in Yeshua. Or maybe not trusting in anything, to trusting in Yeshua. So we have to make the responsible decision to believe, to trust. And the object of our faith is in Him. The object of our faith or trust is Yeshua. We choose to place our trust in Him. That's the minimum amount of repentance we need to do. And the result. The result here, first of all, it's a negative, shall not perish. This is the bad news. You need to bring this out to the unbeliever. The bad news that Yeshua is your source of salvation from judgment. We are all under judgment because of sin, and we shall perish. But Yeshua is the source of salvation. Place your trust in Him, and you will not perish. Okay, so you bring out the bad news there. And then comes that contrastive, the great contrastive. But, and here comes the good news, but have eternal life. That's the good news. God wants to give you unending life. So there it is, everything. The good news, the bad news, what you have to do, where you have to place your trust, etc. Okay? Great evangelism presentation. I'll give you all these slides next week. And you can, you want the attendance? Oh, the pen, okay. And I'll give you all these slides next week, and I want to report from you who you use it upon, okay? All righty. Number two, as far as the application goes, another question we should ask ourselves is God's wrath against your sin satisfied? Remember, the altar is the place of judgment. The bronze, the brass, speaking of judgment. And if we drop down just a couple of verses in John chapter 3, to John chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, we see that we're all under judgment. So write John chapter 3, verses 18 through 20 by point 2 there. John 3, verses 18 through 20. Now, many people reject this whole message because they reject this idea of judgment. Or they reject this idea that they personally under judgment. I'm as good as the next guy. Well, that's true. You are as good as the next guy. But it's not good enough. It's not good enough. All right, if you need to, drop down to John 3, 18 through 20. He who believes, he who trusts in Him, Yeshua is the source of salvation, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. See, we're already under sin, already under judgment. He has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's like refusing the life ring that's tossed to you. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And you know, people turn their back on their light, on the light passively or actively or quietly or loudly. But if they don't come to Yeshua, they're turning their back on the light. Even if they do it politely, they might do it rudely. But if they don't come to the light, they're going to suffer judgment. Okay? So God's wrath against our sin has to be satisfied. All right, question three. Has God declared you not guilty? That's another question to ask. Write Romans 3, 23 and 24 down by point three. Romans 3, 23 and 24. By the question, has God declared you not guilty? Here's Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned. There we are, folks. We're all included in that. For all have sinned and fall short the glory of God. But there's good news. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Messiah Yeshua. So we are declared not guilty when we place our trust in Yeshua. We're justified. We're declared not guilty. Now, this is a great truth, but unfortunately, until it really sinks into your soul, many people fear losing their salvation. Point B. So if you're a believer, are you struggling with that? I know I struggled with that. Early in my walk with the Lord. So let's deal with this idea of eternal security a little bit. Do you fear losing your salvation? Can you somehow become unjustified? Well, first of all, point one, that's impossible, because who's the judge that is declaring you not guilty? It's God. He's not going to rescind his declaration. Okay? And there's a number of verses under point one that support that idea. You can look them all up if you want to, and there's a lot more than that. But let's just look at John 6:37 and 6:39. John 6:37. Yeshua, these are the words of Yeshua himself. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, God gives us the gift of eternal life, but he also gives us to his Son. We are a gift to Yeshua. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. There it is. He's not going to throw you in the trash. He's not going to toss you in the trash deliberately. You don't have to worry about that. Let's take a look at John 6:39. Here Yeshua is still speaking. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, there's that idea that we're a gift to God, to Yeshua again, of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So you can't accidentally get lost either. He's not going to toss you in the trash, and he's not going to misplace you, okay? But he's going to raise you up, okay? You're secure. You're secure, believe me. Now, I want to deal with a very, very important topic. We're going to take a little bit of an excursus here. On to the three tenses of justification, point two at the bottom of the page. There are three tenses to salvation, I should say. There's a past tense, point A, and from this we get the doctrine of justification. And the past tense means we are freed from the penalty of sin. Justification means we are freed from the penalty of sin. There is a present tense aspect of salvation. And from that concept, we derive the doctrine of sanctification. And sanctification means that we are freed from the power of sin in our daily lives. Freed from the power of sin. Gradually. It doesn't happen all at once, but it does happen. And finally, there's a future tense to salvation. And the doctrine of glorification is attached to that idea. And glorification means that we will be freed from the presence of sin. Eventually, we're going to be freed from the presence of sin. Again, it's not going to happen tomorrow, but in the eternal state, there's going to be no sin issue to deal with. It's all going to be taken care of, finally. Okay, question. Yeah, Carolyn, we're going to, in the next two pages, we're going to cover that, okay, in detail. Okay, turn to page 62. Now, this is such an important issue that I want to work through a couple of charts, a couple of pages with you here. And the first page deals with the distinction between salvation and discipleship. Don't get these two ideas mixed up. If you mix them up and blur them together, you'll come up with the idea that you can lose your salvation. They are two separate concepts. And this little chart was put together by a friend of mine, Dr. Greg Haig. He served with me under REL Ministries. He's now on the board of directors of Chosen People Ministries. He's a great Bible teacher. And he put this chart together for his class at REL Ministries Camp Shoshana called Design for Discipleship. Now, you can read the paragraphs before and after the chart. Let's just quickly go through the chart and note the distinction between salvation and discipleship, between justification and sanctification. If you want to note that, salvation and justification would be the same column, and discipleship or sanctification would be the other column. But there are two very different concepts in Scripture, and we must keep them separate. All right, let's just... Salvation and justification, discipleship and sanctification. Sanctification. All right, let's look at the difference now. First of all,
I don't know if there's a figure, but I just want to ask that the gentleman who comes to my house for my rehab on my knee is a Seventh-day Adventist.
Okay. Oh, yeah. This will be addressed. Okay, let's go through it. All right, first of all, salvation is a free gift, but discipleship is a costly path. Salvation comes when we trust, when we believe, without any works. But discipleship means that we follow with works. Salvation is an eternal issue. Discipleship is a temporal issue. It affects our lifetime today. It occurs during our lifetime. When we are saved, we receive Yeshua as our Savior. So we receive something, the gift of eternal life. But discipleship, we give something. We give of ourselves. Under the idea of salvation, we see Christ is our Savior. Yeshua is the source of salvation. But a disciple sees Yeshua as his Lord, his boss, so to speak. It's a different concept. Salvation is preached to non-Christians. Discipleship is a challenge to believers. We should be challenging each other to discipleship. Salvation is encouraged of all. It's a free gift. But you know, discipleship can be discouraging. It is a costly path. It's tough. Salvation is tied up with Yeshua's suffering, but discipleship is connected with our cross, our commitment, our suffering. Salvation results in eternal life. Discipleship results in eternal rewards. Salvation makes us heirs of God and children of God, but discipleship makes us fellow heirs of Christ, fellow heirs of His suffering and glory. Now, under salvation, we compel people to come. We are to persuade them, do all that we can. But a disciple is cautioned to consider. Think this through. Are you going to follow through on this? Under salvation, we're not saved by works, but under discipleship, we are saved for works. Salvation is tied up with the doctrine of justification, discipleship with the doctrine of sanctification. Salvation is a legal matter. Discipleship is a family matter. Under salvation, God is my judge. He declares me not guilty. But under discipleship, God is my Father. He'll discipline me. Under salvation, we're called to trust, to believe. Under discipleship, we're called to abide. Under salvation, the penalty of sin is paid for. Under discipleship, the practice of sin is to be avoided. So salvation deals with the penalty of sin. Discipleship deals with the practice of sin. Under salvation, our condemnation is averted. Under discipleship, our discipline is assured. There you go, Carolyn. Our discipline is assured. Our loving Father doesn't hesitate to take us out to the woodshed. Okay, if we need it. Finally, under salvation, Jesus is the foundation, but discipleship is our work on our work of building the superstructure. Jesus is the foundation. We build upon that. We build our superstructure upon that. That's our works. Okay, there's kind of an overview of the difference between salvation and discipleship. Don't get them confused. Now, page 63. Let's go into this idea of the three tenses of salvation in a little more detail.
So one's an event, the other one's a process.
Sure, one's an event. Salvation is an event. Discipleship is a lifelong process. All right, salvation, an overview. Salvation exists in three tenses. And when you read the word salvation in the New Testament, especially, context is going to tell you which tense is in view. Context is king. Right?
Right.
Of course, right. Context is king. So when you read the context, you'll be able to determine which tense is being talked about. There's a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. So look under the column past tense. The believer, under the past tense, the believer has been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. And there are some verses that substantiate that. Under present tense, the believer is being saved from the power, that is, the habit and dominion of sin. And there are some verses dealing with the present tense of salvation. Future tense, the believer will be saved at the Lord's return from the actual presence of sin. And again, there's some verses for you. Next row, doctrines based on the three tenses of salvation. The three tenses, the three doctrines, justification, sanctification, glorification. Let's look at the two boxes under justification. Justification means to be declared righteous before God because of what Jesus has done, what Yeshua has done. This occurs when we accept the Lord, when we place our trust in Him. It is by grace, a free gift, holy without works. This aspect of salvation cannot be reversed or lost. You are eternally secure. Dropping down to the box below that. Justification is your standing before God, your position before God. Justification is what God did for you in the Messiah. And the key word is trust. Trust. All right, let's look at the two boxes connected with sanctification. This doctrine pertains to your growth. You can lose this aspect by refusing to grow in righteousness. We'll note below the difference between positional sanctification and practical sanctification. Drop down to the little box below that. Sanctification is your resulting service for God. You've been set apart for special use. Sanctification is what you do for God in the Messiah. And the key word is obey. Obey. Now, glorification. Let's look at those two boxes. This doctrine pertains to rewards. You can lose rewards depending upon your growth, depending upon your sanctification. But your eternal state is secure because that is based upon your faith in Yeshua. It's based upon your justification. The box below that. You will receive a glorified human body, and that will reflect the fact that you are justified. You're not guilty. But the rewards and responsibilities that you receive reflect your sanctification. You see the difference there? Okay. Now, let's look at the difference between position and practice. We are not fully sanctified at this moment in time, are we? No. We all know that. Okay. But that doesn't mean it ain't going to happen. All right, let's first of all take a look at your position. This is the foundation you build upon. First of all, you're justified. When you're justified, God sees you in position as totally sanctified. You are in the Messiah. You are sanctified, and therefore your glorification is guaranteed. You will be glorified. But what about our practice? The next row. Well, in our practice, we're justified, and then we're responsible to build upon that foundation, and we receive rewards that vary according to each person's work. How do we build on the foundation? Wood, hay, and stubble, or precious stones and gold? What's going to last? What do we build upon that foundation? Okay, in the consummation of the age, when we finally get to our goal, you're justified, but today we are undergoing incomplete sanctification. We're growing in our faith, we're growing in our walk, we're growing in our obedience. We stumble, we fall, we pick ourselves up and continue. It's incomplete sanctification right now. But when we reach the state of glorification, we will experience complete sanctification. Okay, does that make sense? We're involved in a process. Okay? I think this is very important information for you to understand. It'll bring, I think, great peace to your heart, because it brought great peace to my heart when I finally learned all this stuff. Okay, any questions on that? All right, we're just about done. I'm going to hand out to you at this time a handout on the altar. It's an article about the altar, and it has a couple of diagrams of the altar on the final page. So let me go ahead and pass this out to you. And this will complete this section here.
I'm getting one for Patricia.
Yeah, that's fine. Take one for her, that's fine. Should have enough here. All right, does everyone have one down here? Are we shy here at all? Did you guys pass those on down? Whoop. So we need three here. There we go. All right, how are we doing here? And you can put the clips in the little cereal bowl in front of you. Put your clips there. And need two here? Any more? Enough? Okay. How about here? You guys get your copies? You're the only one that got one, okay? Nope. And how about here? Anyone here yet? One, two, how many? One more? Three? Two? All right, and right here, two here. And did any more come down? Can you pass those down, please? Here we go. There we go. Yeah, that's fine. That's fine. Yeah, that's fine. All right, did everybody get a handout about the altar? Everybody get a handout on the altar? All righty. Okay, this is a four-page handout. So go ahead and put it in your notebook at this position. And we will pick it up next week. We'll pick it up next week on page 64. And we'll move into an examination of the courtyard itself. So let's go ahead and let me pray. And then we'll turn you loose. Father, again, I want to thank you for your word. And thank you for the deep significance of the altar and how it portrays for us in incredibly graphic terms the horror of sin, the penalty of sin, the cost of sin. But it also lifts up to us the magnificence of our Savior in that all of those animals, all of that, all that loss of life, all that spilled blood, all of that could not atone for sin, but he did. And he did it for those he loves. He did it for us. And Lord, help us to always praise your name and for that, and help us to remember the awful cost of sin when we think back upon the sacrificial system and look at it and begin to grasp how vast and how pervasive it was. And how ineffective. So, Lord, we thank you for the great gift of eternal life you've given to us in Yeshua. Lord, give us opportunities to share John 3:16 with many people this week. And we do thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.